This week, as I was preparing for our text, it was another one of those moments where I was forced to the conclusion that I have to preach on but one verse, because to move on would be a grave mistake. We would lose something. And so here we are in James chapter 3, verse 1. This verse has to do with teachers and teaching and warnings from the brother of Jesus with respect to those who are ambitious to teach. And I don't know if this experience is something that you have come across, but when you empower people with the right and authority to teach, it has a profound effect upon them. And this is most evident when it comes to our children, right? Like most sins, most evident when it comes to our children. You set aside a child to be a teacher, and their whole entire persona changes. They know what it's like to have been taught. And when they get the chance, the opportunity to be a teacher, certain kids in particular, but almost all kids, will jump right into the position. My daughter Nicaea in particular, she loves to be a teacher. She loves it. And she can even perhaps seem to be having a rougher day, but when she gets to be a teacher, she jumps into this whole different persona and attitude. And she starts to talk like her mom and have mannerisms like her mom. And she loves to be in this position. And it's a remarkable thing. And her whole attitude and outlook will change. Well, I think this is one of the reasons why James gives us the sobering advice that he does. Because though becoming teachers can compel us to change for the better and give us an attitude for the better, sometimes when we occupy the position of a teacher, we begin to entertain illusions about ourselves and who we are. This is a remarkable truth about any position that you might ever fill, and teaching perhaps being one of the foremost. So what we are going to do is we're going to read James chapter 3, verse 1, after having asked the Lord to open our hearts to the difficult teaching contained therein. And then we will respond to this good word of God, singing the glory of Patri. So bow your heads with me in prayer. Holy Lord, we have been taught by our culture and by the prominent educators within it from a very early age that it is better to be a leader than to be a follower. It is better to be a teacher than to be a student. It is better to be an owner and a manager than an employee. We have been taught these things. And any word to the contrary, Lord, is something to which we are hostile. Something that in our hearts we do not really believe. And so, Lord King, we pray that you will please open our ears so that we may humbly receive news about ourselves that we did not expect, but at the same time that in the humility, we might all the more see the value and the joy of being students of our Lord Jesus Christ. Father, we ask this in the name of your Son, Jesus, and by your Holy Spirit, amen. If you open your Bibles to James chapter 3, verse 1. Let not many of you become teachers, my brethren, knowing that as such we will incur a stricter judgment. This is God's word. Please be seated. Now, even if you are not in a position such that you react to the words of James with a bit of frustration or hostility, you may be aware of numerous places in the Bible which imply that it is part of any Christian's duty to all the more become a teacher as life goes on. In which case, you wonder, why would James say something like this? Why would he say, Trinitas Church, let there not be many teachers among you? Why would he say this? Jesus Christ, in his imparting words, told his disciples to make disciples of all nations, to baptize them and to teach them, presumably so that they can in turn bear witness to Christ. In the same way, when Jesus left and ascended into heaven, we all know that 50 days later, what do we have? We have Pentecost. 50 days after the crucifixion, better yet, we have Pentecost where the Holy Spirit is poured out and the prophecy is fulfilled. It is said that I will pour forth my Spirit on all mankind, and your sons and your daughters shall prophesy, and your young men shall see visions, and your old men shall dream dreams. Apparently, the coming of the Holy Spirit is supposed to mark an age in which the people of God are all that much more empowered to bear witness to Christ and to our good God, and in effect, be teachers. By the same right, we read in Hebrews the frustration of the author to the Hebrews, who says, by this time, you Hebrews, you ought to be teachers. You ought to be people at this point in your maturity who can instruct others. And on top of all of this, we have Paul, who tells us when it comes to the requirements for an elder and a bishop and a teacher, he says this: if any man aspires to the office of overseer, it is a fine work he desires to do. So why then? Why then this talk from James? Why this conservatism on the part of James, compelling us to think for a moment that perhaps not many of us ought to be teachers? Why? Well, in order to understand this statement from James, we've got to peer into the world of the first century church, transitioning from the old covenant to the new, to see the place that teachers would occupy in that culture, in that time period, and in that group of believers. Now, first off, much like our own culture, there would be vocational teachers, people who occupy an office of teaching. Now, we know this first off from our own text. He says, let not many of you become teachers, my brethren, knowing that as such we will incur a stricter judgment. James numbers himself among a certain class of people who are teachers. There is a group of people who by occupation and vocation are teaching fellows. All right? And James is one of them. And the function of teachers in this context of James and in the context of the church is not ambiguous. James has spoken several times about the Word of God by which we were saved, by which we were born anew. There are people in the New Testament, as there are today, who have an occupation, a vocation according to which they're to proclaim the Word of God. And James numbers himself as one. And of course, all throughout the New Testament, we see Paul talking about those who are teachers and preachers. And this office, this occupation of teaching, is something of a direct carryover from the Jewish system of the synagogue. And I'm guessing not many of you know much about how a synagogue would work, and so it is my job to tell you. In the synagogue of the first century, you would have what were called the rulers or leaders of the synagogue. Okay? These are men who had a specific vocation to oversee worship in the church. And they had all sorts of official functions. These official teachers would have to read the scriptures from the Old Testament. They'd read a particular reading from the law, and then the prophets, and then the whole service would proceed. They would oversee set prayers, and they would, of course, oversee song, just as we participate in here today. And these synagogue leaders, though, they were invested with more than simply the responsibility to teach. They were also invested with the responsibility to rule and to govern. That is to say, they had the right in their society and culture to request and to even demand that those who were false teachers stop teaching. So they didn't simply have an educating function. They also had a combative function. We read about this all over the New Testament. Who is constantly asking Jesus what he's doing and why he's teaching the things he's teaching? Anybody know the primary group of suspects? Pharisees. They were a group of teachers, many of whom occupied the position of rulers and leaders of the synagogue. So, for example, in the exercise of their authority, these teachers said to the apostles, or rather, in Acts chapter 5, They, the apostles, stood before the council, and the high priest questioned them, saying, "We gave you strict orders not to continue teaching in this name of Christ, and yet you have filled Jerusalem with your teaching and have intended to bring this man's blood upon us." These official teachers, these official rulers, saw it as their job to suppress and to stop the teaching of anyone who didn't teach under their auspices. Okay? By the same right, we read of Jesus Christ, when he taught in the synagogue, he taught in the temple, we see them asking, "By whose authority are you teaching?" This is a really important question that ought to be raised for all of us. If someone is teaching you something, what right have they to do so? See, here's the thing about it. When it comes to religious matters, this question of authority is vitally important because so many things that we say as religious people cannot be confirmed or disconfirmed by normal methods. If you're a false auto mechanic teaching false things about how to fix cars, you start telling people that if their battery is running dead and you just pour lemon juice into it and Coca-Cola, it's going to start working again. It isn't going to take long to expose you as a charlatan and a false teacher, right? But in the case of religious matters, when people tell you how you have right standing before God, that's a more complicated business, isn't it? And the rulers and the teachers of the synagogue would ask people, "By whose authority do you teach?" And there were only two options. "We sent you to teach, and therefore you have our authority because we're experts in the law and experts in the scriptures," or "You were sent directly by God and you are a prophet." As a people who are awaiting a Messiah, a prophet like Moses, well, you would expect to see some teachers of that second type. So you could never rule out of court that a prophet was coming. So listen to this episode in Matthew 21, 23 to 27. This is at the end of Jesus' ministry in Jerusalem. It says, "When he entered the temple, the chief priests and the elders of the people came to him while he was teaching. And they said, 'By what authority are you doing these things? And who gave you this authority?' Jesus said to them, 'I will also ask you one thing, which if you tell me, I will also tell you by what authority I do these things. The baptism of John was from what source, from heaven or from men? Was he a prophet or was he sent out by some earthly authority?' The people, when he asked this, they began reasoning among themselves, saying, 'If we say from heaven, he will say, then why did you not believe him? But if we say from men, we will fear the people, for they all regard John to be a prophet.' And answering Jesus, they said, 'We do not know.' And Jesus said to them, 'Neither will I tell you by what authority I do these things.'" The presumption is that if someone is teaching, they must be doing so in the name of some authority. They must be doing so either through a natural means of authority, the established church, or they would be doing it on the basis of a direct calling from God as a prophet. Now this shakes up the whole bit a little bit. If you live in a culture that is anticipating the Messiah to come and for him to be a prophet, then when you do church, you've got to be expecting that perhaps somebody might visit the church who in fact is that prophet to come, the Messiah, the Savior, in which case we got to open up the pulpit to that guy, right? I mean, we can't stick with the normal means of authority, and as a result, it was very common in the first century for visiting preachers to simply come to a church who had either developed a following or had some sort of claims to messiahship or to miracle, and they would be invited to preach. So, for example, in Acts chapter 13, when the apostles have gone out, we see Paul and his companions arriving at a city called Pisidian Antioch. And it says, "On the Sabbath day, they went into the synagogue and sat down. And after reading the law and the prophets, the synagogue officials said to them, 'Brethren, if you have any words of exhortation for the people, say it.'" So in addition to this ruling class of vocational teachers, you lived in an age where you also had these prophets, these traveling preachers, who could potentially enter your church at any time to preach a message. This would be a little bit complicated. Imagine if coming to church today, you were not quite aware who would be teaching you. It could be this guy who's been holding a sign out on the highway for weeks and weeks and weeks proclaiming some message. This is just a taste of what was going on here in the early church. And sometimes the officials of the synagogues themselves would convert at the teaching of prophets like Jesus and like Paul. So you've got official rulers, you've got visiting teachers, and here's the third thing I want to throw out there to give you a picture of how things worked in this first century. Your church service right now is going to be ended with some songs and a commission, and you're all going to leave. And when we begin community groups, which will be in the fall, you will have opportunity to discuss what we've learned about here in church. Well, in the first century, you did not necessarily have an opportunity as a faithful Jewish individual after attending synagogue to ever gather with people to discuss the Word of God together. So what you would do after church is if you had questions, you even had disputes, you disagreed with me, well, but you could stick around afterwards and we would all talk about it. And so in the New Testament, Paul would go to churches and it would be a natural thing for him to stay there the entire day afterwards in these synagogues and to dispute and to reason and to discuss the Word of God. That would happen here. It would be a place where if you really disliked what somebody said, you could probably get the whole group of people to rise up against them and declare them a charlatan or false teacher. This we see happening to Jesus all the time. So in Jesus' initial preaching in Luke chapter 4, we see the people rising up against him, frustrated at what he was saying and declaring himself to be the Messiah. We also see this example. Jesus, as a young man, goes to the temple where the officials are teaching, and listen to what it says. Then, after 3 days, his parents found him in the temple, sitting in the midst of the teachers, both listening to them and asking them questions. And all who heard him were amazed at his understanding and his answers. You would have opportunity in the service not only to potentially teach as a visiting teacher, but you would have opportunity to dispute and discuss as a member of that congregation. Now imagine what sort of a scenario this would create. The precedent for a prophet coming in proclaiming new and strange things was set. And therefore, you constantly have this warning from Jesus to watch out for false prophets. Look out for false teachers, that they don't come into your midst and into your assemblies and lead you astray. The apostles themselves in Acts chapter 15 say, "We have heard that some of our number, to whom we gave no instructions, have disturbed you with their words." People would go out in the name of the apostles, teach things that the apostles never said, and the apostles would have to correct these wrongs. Paul tells us, "For some men straying from these things," that's the gospel, "have turned aside to fruitless discussion, wanting to be teachers of the law, even though they do not understand what they are saying or matters about which they make confident assertions." See, the duties and the authority and the route to becoming a teacher would lend itself to several abuses, rather remarkable abuses, and most importantly for our purposes, abuses that James has already directly condemned. Consider this with me. We have heard James say in the very last chapter, in the last week that we came together, "What use is it, my brethren, if someone says he has faith, but he has no works? Can that faith save him?" Someone comes into your midst and says, "I'm a Christian. I believe in Jesus Christ." And he has no fruits. But he's a heck of a teacher. And man, he can tell you all day long what he believes and who he is and what status he has. This is exactly the sort of a thing that a false teacher would do. What does it say in 118 of this same book? It says that we need to prove ourselves doers of the words and not just hearers, not just speakers. False teachers come into our midst proclaiming doctrines, declaring things that may even be true, but potentially declaring just enough to be just enough off to lead this body wholly and completely astray. See, a lot of us sometimes think that false teaching, what it looks like is, if correct teaching on a clock is 12 o'clock, we think false teaching is like 3 o'clock. Listen, if a false teacher ever comes in this place and is that off the mark, no one here is going to miss it. All right? Someone comes in here and says, no, Jesus is not the Savior. All right, we all got it, right? That's 6 o'clock, 180 degrees off the mark. But the truth is, normally heresy comes at like 12 o'clock to 1 o'clock. Just a few degrees off. Teaching that if followed and carried out to its logical extent is in an entirely different destination than if you're headed straight on. And this is the real nature of false teaching. We're told in Matthew chapter 23 about the Pharisees. Jesus, in his great indictment of these religious teachers, tells us that these men very often proclaimed true things. He says, the scribes and the Pharisees have seated themselves in the chair of Moses. Therefore, all that they tell you, do and observe. But do not do according to their deeds, for they say things and do not do them. They tie up heavy burdens and lay them on men's shoulders, but they themselves are unwilling to move them with so much as a finger. False teachers will preach things that are true, and you know what will be waited on? Law. They'll teach you moral precepts that are true. If you look at most cults, their adherence to the law is going to be probably more rigid than what you see in Orthodox Christian groups. They tie heavy burdens on people, and yet they themselves do not adhere to them. What we notice is that false teachers, their convictions outstrip their character. The many things that they want to proclaim and the many things that they want to teach are not actually reflected in the sorts of people that they are. And we need not even be downright heretics to flirt with this sort of false teaching. In fact, it is the sort of thing that any minister, when we get up here, we must be fearful of. The reality that what we preach, what I preach, I do not wholly and perfectly embody. And that's why if I preach anything but the gospel, I am always going to be condemned by my own preaching. Because I am not a perfect keeper of the law. And I am a very imperfect recipient of the gospel, which is the only type of recipient you can be of this good news. So James warns us first and foremost, because the sins which he fears most, speaking without doing, is one to which teachers and Christian teachers must always be most fearful of. We're not just teaching how to fix cars. What I'm presumably doing up here is teaching how to live a life of worship. I might fix the car right every time I'm fixing a car, but I do not live right every moment and day of my life. There is no rest from that vocation. The second sin to which teachers are most of all, and you might even say in degrees, inevitably prone to, which James has already condemned, is pride and partiality. We have seen numerous times already in this book James's concern that we would hold our faith with an attitude of personal favoritism. But when we have a culture of people in this room, a culture of people in this room who know good theology, have good theology, and want to part communion and friendship with all those who don't have good theology, what have we become? We've become a people that is marked by partiality and factions. It's interesting that when James says, if you pay special attention to the one wearing fine clothes and say, you sit here in a good place, you have made distinctions among yourselves, recall the words of his brother Jesus. The Pharisees, they love the place of honor at banquets and the chief seats in the synagogues, captivated by those who are high and of authority and have position and glory. We do this in our own way when we become a people of know-it-alls. Ladies, you can think about the different mothers and wives who know the right way to do everything. And they are ready and prepared and happy to teach everyone about the right way to do it. And you can think of all of the characteristics and the marks from how to educate your children, to how to feed your children, to how to sleep your children, to what sorts of clothes they should be wearing. And there you have teachers who form factions. Have you ever felt like, you ever been on the outside of that circle? You felt like, there ain't no way I'm ever getting in there. I don't do all that. Fellas, do we create factions? The right ways to do things? Do we put up a facade of manliness that is defined by such a caricature of manhood that it excludes guys who are perfectly good leaders of their household and perfectly good leaders of their home, but they just don't like dark beer? This is the sort of thing that can happen when we all attempt to be teachers. Teachers and educators of everyone around us. So that the only people who fit into our group are those who are already the inducted. When you find yourself just flat out unwilling to associate with the naive theologically, or those who are not up to par in their mastery of the Christian life, you are inching into a class of teachers that are better yet known as know-it-alls. That can never be a place of comfort to others. If you find yourself unable to rejoice in the godly motives and the potential of believers who are a bit misguided, but brothers and sisters, you might find yourself, you might be inching toward that place of being a teacher who's heaping heavy burdens on people around you. On top of these two issues, that of favoritism and pride, there's also this, and I think this is the crux issue. I believe that many of us love to be teachers because we have convinced ourselves in our own minds that if we reside in the position of a teacher, we have somehow escaped the final judgment and justified ourselves. Let me explain what I mean. How many of you, if you were at your job and the manager said, today we're going to do a test to see how well everyone else is doing their job, and I want you, Scott, Tim, Heather, I want you guys to be my personal assistants to grade the test for everyone else. I used to be a waiter. I've been a trainer and I've been a trainee. I liked being a trainer much better. When you are the trainee or the one taking the test, all eyes are on you and your performance is being evaluated. When you're the teacher in that context at your work, do you think you feel the same pressure that everybody else does? Oh, heck no, you don't. And in fact, what you feel like, you feel freedom. You are free from the judgment. You're on the side of the goodies. The crazy thing is that if we were doing a test, say, on like geometry, and you, some select class of you got to be the graders with me, and you got the answer sheet, you might even be able to convince yourself that you're really good at geometry. You know all the answers, right? You're just evaluating whether or not everybody else got them. You know the answers. Everyone else is trying to get the answers. When we reside in the position of teachers, it very often is accompanied by this sense that we are in a different position than the people we are teaching. This might be true with respect to certain trades, but it is not true with respect to the gospel. We are all in the same position here, and the most frightening thought is that we as teachers think that we have passed out of the judgment. And how often do you see it? That teachers in a church can get away with sins and character flaws and crimes that no congregant ever could without church discipline being swiftly applied to them. This is the frightening reality of what happens when we have many teachers among us. Very often when we're in this position of thinking we have passed out of the judgment, we frankly, we fear others who have a teaching ability or charisma like our own, and we are inclined to suppress others' teaching, and we're fearful of them. You remember the disciples? Someone's teaching and casting out demons in the name of Christ. They're not down with that. What's the mission? To cast out demons and to proclaim Christ. And yet when we have people who lust after being teachers, we oftentimes have people who are frankly very, very intimidated by all others who are gifted. The strangest thing is that teachers very often think that they have passed out of the judgment, but what does James tell us? James tells us that teachers, in fact, need to be aware that we will incur a stricter judgment. Let us consider this. First of all, whereas teachers who are filled with pride are inclined to teach a message well without embodying it well, we are told by James, and indeed the whole of Scripture, that a teacher's job is not simply to dispense information. That is not a teacher's job. If you are a zealous teacher who loves to dispense information, you got at most a portion of your job. And especially as a Christian teacher, your job is to embody the teachings you proclaim. We see this most of all with our Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus, as a dispenser of information, really was kind of annoying. The disciples were always trying to get information from Jesus, and they could not stand his answers, right? Because explaining exactly the intricacies of his ministry to his disciples before the proper time was not his chief interest. Showing them how to live and drawing out from them godly faithfulness was. That is the job and the labor of a teacher. We are always asking, you who teach another, do you not teach yourself? You who preach that one should not steal, do you steal? You who say that one should not commit adultery, do you commit adultery? Do we go out like the Pharisees and make proselytes and heap burdens of law on them and make them twice the sons of hell than when we had first met them? This is the teaching we must be fearful of. In the same way, teachers must not separate themselves from those who do not know and do not understand. They must all the more join themselves to them. And let me put this as clearly as possible. They must be prepared to die for them. When you think about the job and the role of a teacher, are you thinking about just dispensing information, or are you thinking about dying, laboring, countless hours and painful difficulties to bring about godliness and true holiness in the people you are teaching? Not infrequently, as a professor, I meet young men who say, oh man, I love theology, I love reading theology, I want to teach theology. And I always say to them, okay, so you've got maybe half of the prerequisites down. See, the prerequisite for being a theology teacher isn't loving theology, that's half of it. It's loving to teach theology to people who hate theology or who are indifferent to theology or, frankly, people who will suck your love for theology right out of you when you have to read their papers. That's really what it means to be a theology teacher. Think about something you love. Do you love golf? Think, oh, I want to be a golf instructor. Imagine if the only golf students or the predominant golf students were those who hate golf. Taking that thing you love and turning it into a burden is what it means to be a teacher. We see this in our Lord Jesus Christ as his disciples are talking about who could be greatest in the kingdom of heaven, who could be this rabbi perhaps like their Lord. And Jesus says these words, whoever wishes to become great among you shall be your servant. And whoever wishes to be first among you shall be slave of all. For even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many. Jesus goes about, and if you look at his 3 years, he dies on the cross at the end of those 3.5 years. But you see him, if you read the Gospels, dying every day to communicate to these apostles, not just information, but a new life. Dying for these guys. Some of us say, I want to be a teacher. I love teaching the truth, proclaiming the truth. And we look at their families, and we look at their wives, and we look at their kids, and we say, well, have you taught them? I mean, have you poured into them? And they say, no, I want to teach the interested. Like, I want to go to a seminary classroom with, like, the 8 other guys on the planet who care about this stuff and teach them. The people we need to be teaching are indeed our wives and our children and those at the perimeter who don't get what we're talking about. There's no room for personal favoritism, factioning off and putting in the seats of honor those who can recite the Westminster Larger Catechism. One of the remarkable things that we're taught here is that teachers bear the iniquity of their students. In some sense, or at least the inadequacies of their students, more than the student does. Frequently when I'm teaching theology in an academic setting, I'll meet young men who say, oh, I get that doctrine. And I'll be like, yeah, but when you wrote your paper, that didn't make any sense. I have to bear the inadequacy of their communication and labor with it and grapple with it and have to shape it. This is the job of a teacher. Because we all have inadequate students. And let me ask you this. If you believe as a teacher your job is to die for those whom you are teaching, those of you, those of us, me, who love to teach, do we spend as much time praying for the subjects of our teaching as we do trying to teach them? You look at our Lord Jesus, we see him on numerous occasions withdrawing to pray. If we want to teach and communicate to one another, do we pray for one another? Or do we really believe that teaching is a purely intellectual matter? This is the portrait of a biblical teacher. But finally, as noted at the beginning, teachers are not free from teaching, evaluation, or judgment. They are, in fact, most of all subject to it. And you know what the thing is? Our Lord Jesus Christ is the prime example of this. Do you know what his primary title was for the people who just met him? Rabbi. Teacher. This teacher, our Lord Jesus Christ, did not have to shut his ears off to all other teaching because he was the great teacher. Our Lord tells us this as he prays, when you lift up the Son of Man, then you will know that I am he. And I do nothing on my own initiative, but I speak these things as the Father taught me. The very worst type of teacher you will ever encounter is a person who suffers not to be taught. And not even our Lord Jesus Christ falls in that class of teachers. Every word he communicated, everything that he did was directed from his Father, and he was God. This is the portrait of a biblical teacher. Teachers will be taught chiefly through suffering. This is what it means to be a teacher. James, we read in chapter 1, he spoke almost entirely about suffering. And he told us that we are to consider it all joy, my brethren, when you can encounter various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces endurance. And he goes on to speak about how this suffering of trial and passing through it produces wisdom. True wisdom is not simply a matter to be learned. It is not simply something to be spoken about and dispensed. It is something to be learned through our own suffering and faith in Christ. And we all know the difference when we're talking to someone whom we regard to be truly wise versus someone who just simply has a lot of information to dispense. This is the portrait of a teacher. And we are told this, that those who are teachers will incur a stricter judgment. Now, we know that every one of us will stand before the judgment seat of God. We are told in Romans 14 that every single one of us will give an account for all that we have done. And we are told that teachers will not simply give an account for themselves, but they will give an account for those whom they have taught. How many of you guys are fearful in the least about the things you're going to have to give account for on your own behalf on this last day? Much less the crimes and sins of those around you. And yet so many of us are so quick to shoot off our mouths and our opinions and to air our thoughts on all sorts of things, potentially to make people twice the sons of hell with more and more and more and more opinions. Not really taking into account that we will give an account for that. This stricter judgment comes in different forms. We are told, on the one hand, if you are an unbeliever, a downright false teacher, Jesus himself tells us that if we should lead astray even the smallest of the believers among us, it would be better for us to have a millstone tied around our neck and be cast into the sea than to lead people astray with our false teaching. If we are indeed Christian believers and we engage in false teaching, we use this pulpit as a place to communicate things that are not God's word, but the mere opinions of men. We're told in 1 Corinthians 3 that these works and labors of ours will be burned up on the last day. They will not persist. They will be like rubbish. And we will be saved, it says, but so as through fire and testing. This is frightening. Everybody in this room is a teacher on some level. You probably taught someone. Think about the account that you will have to give. This news, in and of itself, could only bury us. But there's some very good news. See, on the last judgment, the last day, we teachers, we will give an account for those whom we have taught. But you know what the good news is? We are students of a teacher. And praise God, He will give an account of those whom He has taught. This is the best news we could ever come across. On the last day, we have a teacher who has owned us as His disciples and His students. And if it were a math class, we are terrible math students. We don't get most of the questions right. And the ones that we do were directly aided by our good teacher himself. And the beautiful thing is that on the last day of judgment, He is going to be giving an account for us. He is going to be giving an account, and He has the solution to all of our failures as teachers. His blood atoning for us. His blood making right our wrongs. Indeed, many of the things we have done in this life may not follow us into eternity as things only to be burned up and lost. Oh, but we've got a good teacher. What this means about Trinitas Church is that we must not be a community that when people come in here and walk out, they go, man, there are a lot of teachers there, a lot of know-it-alls. Boy, if you want an opinion or two, go to Trinitas, because you walk right in the door and they'll be happy to tell you who to vote for, how to feed your family, how to they'll tell you all of it. We must not be a people who is known for being a bunch of know-it-alls and teachers. When we come together as a community group, we are just ready to air all of our thoughts. We must be a people who are noticeably learners. As our Lord Jesus Christ said, with all of the grit of a good teacher and all of the polemics of a man about to be crucified, he says this, "But do not be called rabbi, for one is your teacher, and you are all brothers. Do not call anyone on earth your father, is some aberrant Christian sects do." That's not in there. "Do not call anyone on earth your father, for one is your father, he who is in heaven. Do not be called leaders, for one is your leader, that is Christ. But the greatest among you shall be your servant. Whoever exalts himself shall be humbled, and whoever humbles himself will be exalted." I hope people would leave our church saying, you know what? There goes a community of people who are students. And this might just barely be an overstatement. It is an overstatement. But you might even say that teachers on an official level are something of a necessary evil. People who do my job, we are inevitably going to be prone to breaking all of those points that I just made. Being prone to factions, being prone to pride, being prone to suppress any sort of challenge to our own charismatic authority. And yet our only hope is that we have a man who's going to answer for us, the Lord Jesus Christ, our teacher. So, in essence, what James is telling us, when he says that not many of us should be teachers, he's really being, speaking like his brother, making something of an overstatement to the effect of, not many of you should be bad teachers, like these teaching cultures, these rabbinic cultures, where all they do is argue and air their opinions and show their learning. Indeed, many of us need to be true teachers, and that is to be a learner, to be a servant, to be a follower, ready to die for one another. And indeed, our community and its life and its character, it will work itself out by the grace of God and the Holy Spirit. So let us bow our heads now, giving thanks to God for this good teaching. And Lord, just being thankful that you don't have to be a know-it-all. You don't have to claim to possess all understanding. You can be a student of the good teacher who does know all. As we confess to the disciples, Lord, you know all things. Bow your heads with me. Holy God, we thank you for your good teaching. It is a powerful teaching. It is not mere information, although it is that. It is not just a show of knowledge and understanding, although it is remarkable indeed what we read in your word. It is an efficacious and powerful teaching given to us from a servant, Savior, teacher. Lord, let us rest in this good news and be students. And Lord, for that very reason, let us be all the more qualified, all the more able to teach with truth and honesty who we really are and what your good message is for the world. In Jesus' name we pray, Father, by the Holy Spirit. Amen.